This morning's sermon text comes to us from Psalm 15. So if you want to turn there in your physical Bible or bring it up on your phone and follow along with our reading. But again, it's Psalm 15. I've actually changed the title for my own purposes, A Psalm for the Imperfect Seeking Perfection. That's how I've labeled it. Oh Lord, well actually first, let us pray. It's we were told this morning, it's good to pray before you read God's word, so let's pray. Oh Lord, as we come into your presence today to engage with your word, may you speak to us, and may we not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Again, Psalm 15. Oh Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The word of the Lord. Now, today's psalm is all about the law. And as I was thinking about what psalm to pick for this particular Sunday, Phil let Jeff and I notice that our told us that we are going to be engaging with Romans starting in middle to late September for a while. I actually don't know how long it will take to get through Romans. I thought what would be a good practice to do is to pick a psalm that engaged with the law, because the law features so heavily in Romans. And this sermon today is sort of like having one foot in summer in the Psalms and one foot in the book of Romans. What I'm trying to attempt this morning is to foreshadow to what we're going to be walking, or what we're going to be working and engaging with through the book of Romans. And the reason why I did this as your associate pastor is that law in Christian life, there's a lot of confusion about the law. What is its function for Christians? And what I've discovered is because we're Americans, and as good Americans, we're quite libertarian. We kind of let people, and it's not just an Idaho thing that we're libertarians. This is an East Coast thing, West Coast thing, Southeast thing. People in Texas, because they insist that they're their own type of animal. So I'll respect the Texans, because we had some Texans visit us recently. But we are really confused about the law as Americans. For example, if you were to go and talk to a modern Jew, a Hasidic Jew, which just means set apart, essentially, and you ask them about the law, they would say that Torah, the law, is a way of life. For us as Americans, we would see all these rules and regulations that they follow as a burden, essentially. Who kind of would see that as a burden? Would they want to live that way? No. Okay. Well, everybody wants to live that way? I take it not. So it's a way of life. Another thing that we kind of have a problem with in our American context is biblical literacy has kind of plummeted. And one of my chief things that I'm concerned about most as a pastor is making sure people read their Bibles well. And what happens when we read through the Bible and we see the word law, if we don't understand it properly, what we'll end up doing is kind of throwing in our own laws in its wake. What we'll do instead of actually knowing what the Ten Commandments are, we'll kind of make up our own Ten Commandments and expect people to follow them. So to be kind of funny and be a little bit hyperbolic, which hyperbolic is a way to teach people, I want to bring up some laws that I've heard over the years, primarily in Christian college. I wasn't super involved in youth groups, so the youth groupy type of scene was new for me when I went to Liberty University. But what I discovered is because these kids didn't know their Bibles too well, they kind of just invented their own laws. So the first one that I saw, and I'm not thinking in terms of the first four commands from the Lord about proper worship in the Ten Commandments. I'm thinking about commandments 5 through 10. The first law that was, and this was actually promoted at Liberty, you can get in big trouble if you did this, was no cussing or swearing. And please hear me this morning. I'm not telling you, you have my permission to go out and cuss and swear. That's not what I'm arguing for. But what ended up happening was, is it really that hard to not cuss or swear? Really, it's just not that hard to, I mean, perhaps if you're a compulsive cursor or swear, I don't know. But for most people, that's pretty easy to follow. On a slightly, to kind of use, to go about this in a different way, I had a friend at Liberty University who actually got a $500 fine if you said one of the biggie curse words, and I will not say it from the pulpit this morning. And what you had to do was you got a $500 fine and you had to wash dishes. So I had a friend, Paul. Paul Hart was his name, wonderful guy, and he was washing dishes one day after I was getting lunch, and I thought Paul was doing work study. I said, "Hey, Paul, what are you doing washing dishes? Did you get a new job?" And he said, "No, I actually dropped the F-bomb at my RA because he stole my girlfriend." So what's kind of funny about that story is I thought, boy, if the RA stole his girlfriend, thou shalt not steal, which is actually breaking one of the commandments, I suppose. You would think if you did that and somebody cursed at you, you would show mercy and just kind of let it go. Well, what ended up happening, I think, is the RA was quite self-righteous and threw the book at Paul in a sense. So I felt awful for him. Again, cursing or swearing, not that hard to do. Another one was you shouldn't watch R-rated movies, which again, I'm not saying you need to watch them or whatever, but is it really that hard to stop watching R-rated movies? Not really, to just stop watching them. And then the other thing at Liberty, which was pretty big, and it's like we had a prohibition, so to speak. You couldn't use drugs or drink and couldn't go. They had these parties off campus, but they just didn't really interest me. It was actually kind of nice because my roommate's girlfriend wasn't spent hanging out in my dorm all the time, so I just kind of had quiet time by myself, so to speak. But that's just the three things, and I could go exhaustive in what list Christian makes. Or I've heard of traditions that have this thing called the book. It's kind of on top of the Bible, and it's certain moral codes that you needed to follow. The problem with these is they're pretty easy to follow, in my opinion. And what ended up happening was you got a lot of students who ascended the high holy hill of abstaining from these three things, and they kind of became Pharisees, where they would judge other people. They were seeking perfection, so to speak, but they kind of became self-righteous jerks, so to speak. Thou shalt not wear Abercrombie and Fitch. That was another one, so if you avoided that. Although I guess you saved your money if you didn't shop there. But what was interesting about attending a Christian college is we would have conversations about how to avoid those things, but we didn't really have conversations about God's law. For example, to go off of the wonderful song, did we talk about how we needed to be a perfect friend to people all the time? No, not really. Our friendship was defined as you didn't need to do these three things. I can't recall many conversations about not lying. And I don't mean just lying, like not flat out telling the truth, but as college students, we didn't have any conversation about abstaining from any white lie. Just think about that for a second. I think Charles Spurgeon said something along the lines like, when you have two options, don't even try to do a white lie, because that's actually a sin too. But if you think about it, to try not to use a white lie would be incredibly difficult. Now, one thing I'm really thankful for is in our tradition, the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, is we condemn perfectionism. It's actually in all of our confessions. And what that means by perfectionism is we do not keep the law perfectly. I have this wonderful little catechism that I do with Zoe, and Ezra, he's talking now, so he's almost there. But I ask the question, do you keep the law perfectly? And the response sometimes is yes, and I say, no, you do not keep the law perfectly. And then the next response is, but Jesus kept the law perfectly. And it's because of the perfect one that we can come into God's presence. So as I was reading the commentaries to help me understand Psalm 15 well this past week, Augustine sees it in a different way than we do in our modern context. He sees Psalm 15 as a psalm for the imperfect seeking perfection. It's not just that we believe in Jesus Christ and his grace, it's that that grace then in turn transforms us. And I'd like to pitch one of the most underrated ways to know you are walking in the will of God is to follow and delight in his ways. So Psalm 15 really very much plays off of Psalm 1 when we are told, blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. But what Psalm 15 is doing is first exposing our sin, our need for forgiveness, and to walk in the ways of the Lord through the image of the perfect one. So please turn with me to Psalm 15. So in Psalm 15, there's very much a pause built into the text. And we're asked two questions at the beginning. The psalmist asks us, O Lord, and that is the covenant name for God, the most holy name for God, who shall sojourn in your tent? And I think the psalmist, in its original context, is thinking about the tabernacle, where the people of God are breaking down the tabernacle and building it, breaking it down, building it up again, so they can worship the Lord, why they sojourn around the desert, so to speak. I actually like how another translation addresses it. It's the NET, if anybody uses that. I'm impartial to it because one of the seminaries where I went to, Dallas Seminary, most of my professors translated the NET. But they say, O Lord, who shall be a guest in your home? And it's pointing us towards thinking about coming into God's presence, which we do each and every week for worship or when we pray as individuals. To drive it home further, the psalmist basically asks the same question twice. He then says, who shall dwell on your holy hill? And that verb for dwell is Shekinah. It's the most holy place where God is, which would make sense because the covenant name for God is made. I think it's important in 15:1 to pause and think about what is going on there. Who shall dwell on your high holy hill? And I know I've talked about in our series in Jonah, directional cues in Scripture, west to east. Well, anytime we see a hill in Scripture, it signifies to us God's revelation, or it might get us to think about looking up, so to speak, when we're so prone to looking down. Who shall dwell in the most holy of holies on your high holy hill? We should ask the questions. I think 15:1 really just causes us to pause and reflect. Do we as sinful creatures have a right to come into God's most holy space in the first place? And the answer would be no, we do not. We are not perfect. We very much are very imperfect. John Calvin argues that it's even dangerous to assume we are God's children in the first place. He plays off of Paul's idea of adoption. You are adopted into God's family. And sometimes when we just assume that we're God's children, we kind of undercut the power of being adopted into God's family. God did not owe it to us, but nonetheless, his grace was lavished on us, and he adopted us into his family. So again, it's a psalm for the imperfect seeking perfection. And even as we sang God's word in that beautiful psalm, you just read through it and you think to yourself, boy, have I failed miserably at this. I was thinking about friendship in particular. When have I failed others at not being the friend that I should be to them, or been a coward and not stuck up for them when somebody else was accusing them wrongly? Now, what's interesting, 15:1 then transitions into a series of commands, the law. And 15:2 through 5 is essentially 10 commandments. So in the original context, the people of God would have prayed the Psalms, and perhaps what the original intent was for the people of God to gather, to worship God, and to just hear the 10 commandments again, so to speak. It would draw their attention to the Lord's commands. So 15:2 tells us, he who walks blamelessly, do we walk blamelessly? No. Who does what is right, or we could translate it, who does what is righteous? And finally, who speaks truth in his heart, which I think reveals to us the idea that it's not just enough to behave a certain way. It needs to be imprinted on our heart. It needs to come from the inside out, so to speak. What I love about 15:2 is these are linear actions. And what I mean by that is they are actions that continue and continue and continue. They're not something that we just do once and stop. It's kind of like a frame of mind that influences our behavior. They're linear. They go together. In 15:3, the psalmist continues, if we couldn't remember the verbs of walk, do, and speak well enough. He says, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. 15:4 I love because it reminded me very much of my grandmother, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. You know, we all had grandmothers at one point, and our grandmothers told us, you need to stop hanging out with those people because they're a bad influence on you. Did everybody have that experience with their grandmothers? I think 15:4 is very much that way. I'm not saying you can't hang out with, actually an interesting thing is 15:4, the more traditional ways to render it is a reprobate or a degenerate. Has anybody heard these words before? We don't use them anymore. But grandma used to say, stop hanging out with those people because they'll influence you and just become like them. And that's because when you hang out with people, you imitate them naturally. It's one of the most underrated ways of learning, so to speak. You imitate bad behavior. But one commentator, a modern commentator, argues it's just you want to avoid them because you don't want to be influenced by them. Remember, in the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible, the statement that really sums up what the people of God are to be is they are to be a kingdom of priests. They are to be holy. They are to be set apart. And that's important. And I think 15:4 is doubling down on that, so to speak. 15:5 are commandments for the people of God. They are not to put out money at interest and do not take a bribe against the innocent. Perhaps in our modern context, it's basically saying, do not rip people off. Don't do that. That is not the right thing to do. And finally, the psalm concludes, it's quite short, and it says, he who does these things shall never be moved. And what I absolutely love about Psalm 15 in its entirety is it points outside of itself. It's the idea that we continue to walk in the ways of the Lord. But one gets the impression when they read Psalm 15 and most passages about the law that we can't keep the law perfectly. And I think there should be this nagging sense within us. And so I think it points outside of itself to the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So to go back to the opening again, who shall dwell on the Lord's high holy hill? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It should get our eyes to think upwards. Jesus lives the perfect life for us. Again, to go back to Psalm 1, because that is just such an important psalm in all of 150 of them. Jesus meditated on the law day and night. To just think about that is just mind-blowing, because when we wake up in the morning, our mind usually, maybe not always, goes immediately to all these distractions that I have to accomplish by the day. But Jesus wakes up thinking, I need to meditate on the law day and night. But whenever you talk to Christians about the law, they typically, though not always, get it backwards. And I want to think about this in terms of direction. Christians sometimes assume that we follow the law in order to get into God's good graces. So if you think about it in terms of a ladder, it's like we do these good things in order to climb up the ladder to get into God's presence. We could, and you see this in Scripture, and you see it really early in the Tower of Babel. I think the chief sin in the Tower of Babel incident is that humans, because we have not had the call of Abraham yet, so Israel's not existent, humans intuitively know that the law is written on our heart and we want to do something about it. So in the Tower of Babel incident, these people erect a space of worship to go up to the heavens, right? But what are they doing in the process? They're saying to God, I'm going to worship you, but I'm going to worship you on my own terms. So directionally, they're intuitively, and I think in our sinful state we do this, we're thinking that we need to go up ourselves, where it's the opposite in Scripture. God condescends to us, and the only reason why Jesus can sit upon the high holy hill is because he kept the law perfectly. He's the one, in fact, who is worthy. So Psalm 15, I think, is it's a catechesis psalm in its original context. And that's what I want to do with you guys this morning. I want to teach us what is the function of the law for our congregation. And I want to teach it in our specific context of Presbyterian and Reformed. And we call this the threefold distinction of the law. Our cousins, the Lutherans, and I pick cousins so I'm not hurling insults at them by any means, but I very much respect Lutherans. They're a little bit different than the Reformed. They would think of it in terms of law and gospel. In the Reformed tradition, we think of it law, gospel, and then law. Or you can think about it this way. And if you want, if you're somebody who writes this down, I would suggest writing it down at this point. The law condemns. So we engage with God's law, and we intuitively know that we do not keep it perfectly. Even when we singing it, it just cuts you to the heart, and you think, boy, I did not keep the law perfectly. The gospel saves. And I think we heard that on Loretta's lips at the end, where it says, we will find forgiveness along the sense. And Isaiah's commenting on this particular passage, which is so cool that it continues. It goes, Psalm 15, Isaiah's commenting, and Isaiah's kind of pointing, I think, outside of to who's going to fulfill it, Jesus Christ. So the gospel saves. And finally, the Spirit transforms. You have all these wonderful passages in the prophets that talk about humans having a heart of stone. We don't keep the law perfectly. In fact, we have a heart that's stone, and it needs to be replaced with a heart of flesh. And what that's pointing towards is that when we are saved and set apart by the gospel, the Spirit comes to live within us, and in those wonderful passages in Jeremiah, the people of God can now keep the law, so to speak. And it's the idea that God's presence is in us, and it can be felt amongst us. So what I'd like to do is think through those again. The law condemns, the gospel saves, and the Spirit transforms, and I'd like to think about Psalm 15 in our current context. Okay, so Psalm 15 also addresses proper worship. We worship the perfect one. We are sinful and fallen, and God has used mediators. A mediator just is somebody used in terms of when there's a conflict, and the original mediator was Moses. So Moses received the law, and he gave it to the children of Israel. But now Jesus fulfills it in his perfection, and he is the mediator between God and man. So whenever we think about law and worship, there's one group in the New Testament that comes to mind. They are the Pharisees. So to go back to my opening with those laws that we create of no cursing, R-rated movies, don't attend parties, at least the Pharisees knew the law, and they tried their darndest to keep it. At least they actually knew God's word. Sometimes people in their modern context just don't even know what the Ten Commandments are. But there's one story that I think really helps to drive home the law in Jesus' ministry. And this comes to us in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I'm not going to expound upon it in particular, but I'm just going to comment on it. And in that context, the Pharisees were actually obsessed with who is clean and unclean. And if you did not keep the law perfectly, you were therefore unclean. And if you're unclean, you can't come into God's presence. To think of it this way, if you've ever invited somebody to church and they say the joke, I would come to church, but the roof would cave in. Has anybody heard this before? Okay. I've heard it multiple times. It's actually really funny. But that kind of assumes that one is unclean. And what I would state in response to that person is everybody's unclean because we're polluted with sin. And Jesus invites all to worship him because he is the perfect one. He gets to define who's in and who's out. So Jesus has a tiff with the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2, 13 through 17, and says this wonderful punchline, which I just absolutely love. He says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." And this statement is absolutely wild. And it's because Jesus is claiming perfection. And as the perfect one who sits on God's high holy hill, he gets to determine who's in and who's out. In this particular context, they are eating. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And in our modern American context, food is kind of fuel for us, and we don't like to sit down and have fellowship with people like in other cultures where you, gosh, one time after church in Mexico, we went to a lunch, and we were there till about 1 o'clock in the morning, just to show you how other cultures know how to party and enjoy food. We just kind of do it for fuel, so to speak. Although I do know of a few people in our congregation that know how to eat right, so I'll just leave it at that. This statement is wild, and Jesus makes the Pharisees really angry because their assumption is we do the law in order to work our way up, where Jesus is saying, no, it's the other way around. God condescends to us in the person and work of Christ, and Jesus gets to actually define who's in and who's out. And at the end of that particular episode with the Pharisees, you are left with the impression, boy, were the Pharisees mad, because they're being declared categorically unclean. Jesus is actually saying to them, no, you're outside of the people of God. Things have been flip-flopped in reverse. So proper worship, God gets to define who properly worships. But we don't want to just stop there. Our faith is not just in our head. Proper belief needs to be modeled in behavior. And to think about it this way, it's the Spirit that gets into our heart and transforms us. So you can't just have proper beliefs, orthodox beliefs, although I'm an advocate of that because I'm more of a teacher. That's kind of my style of preaching. You have to manifest it as well. You can't be a jerk, so to speak. And also, what's interesting about Psalm 15 is it's put in the context of community, and we see this with the people of God being called a kingdom of priests or a light to the world. And when Jesus says to be a light of the world, he's not talking about you as an individual. He's actually talking about the whole community. In modern English, we don't have a second person plural. And unless you say y'all or yins, where I come from in Western Pennsylvania. So think through that in terms of everything. God loves you enough to give you his grace and forgiveness, but the whole point of that gift that we have in the person and work of Christ is transformation. So God is transforming us. It's positive, so to speak. The law condemns again, the gospel saves, and the Spirit transforms. The Spirit gets deep down inside of our bones and transforms us. And for those who have been walking with the Lord for decades, you can probably point back to a time in life where you are much different than you are presently. In fact, I read a really excellent marriage book by Tim Keller a couple years ago that I've suggested to couples whenever they're getting married. And he said one of the marks of a healthy marriage is that you change your personhood, so to speak. And if you ask your spouse after being, and you can do this if you've been married to your spouse for a couple decades this afternoon, the joke in the book is you married five different people. And as Sarah and I come up on 10 years of marriage here in a couple weeks, I've been reflecting on that part in the book, and I've thought, boy, am I a lot different than I was 10 years ago. But likewise, with God's grace as it transforms our life and gets a hold of us, I think the same thing should be said about those who walk with the Lord. We are not the person that we were a decade ago, 2, 3, 4, 5, or however. Maybe perhaps you were baptized in the church and there's been a day where you've never stopped walking with the Lord. That exists. But the point is that God's grace transforms. We transform out of the image of the old Adam and into the image of the new Adam. So it's not enough to be saved. Although that's a good thing, to believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be with him forever and ever. That's just the beginning. Transformation is what the Bible is looking after. You are transformed into the perfect one's image. So this week, I would challenge you, try to find some quiet time, 15 to 30 minutes, so to speak, if you can. And another thing about us Americans is we're a pretty frantic bunch, so to find quiet time, that's kind of antagonistic to who we are. But try to find some quiet time. Get together with Psalm 15 and think and truly dwell on how the Lord has transformed you over the years. Do you love God's word more than you did a decade, two, or three ago? Do you see the Lord absolutely transforming you in certain areas of your life? These are really wonderful questions to ask, because I think Psalm 15:1 in particular is an invitation to be self-critical and to think about how we are working with the Lord. Because faith is sequential. It has a purpose. And I think if you're willing to sit down and be self-reflective, the Lord's probably transformed you a lot more than you think. Even times when we weren't really working that hard on something, the Lord just absolutely changed us. But as you do that this week, please keep in mind that Jesus is the perfect one. Psalm 15 points outside of itself, and it points to his person and work. Jesus keeps the law perfectly, not us. We need to be aware that we do not work our way up to God, that he came down to us, kind of foreshadowing, so to speak, to Advent. God condescends to us in the personal work of Christ. Finally, transformation, or what we might call perfection, if we're like Augustine, is not done on our own accord. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ. So may we be a people in a community that rests in God's goodness and swim in his grace and mercy. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you that you are a God who saves. We thank you, O Lord, that you do not leave us in the dark, but you reveal your will to us in your law. Lord, as a people, we acknowledge that we have not kept your law perfectly, but we are thankful, O Lord, that Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost, to eat with us sinners, and to keep the law perfectly. And as such, O Lord, as a people who swim in your grace and mercy, where it's as deep and wide as the ocean, may we realize this, O Lord. May we be a congregation, O Lord, where people engage with us and see that we are different. May they taste and see that you are good, and may they find friendship where perhaps the world does not provide it. Lord, help us to see your grace and mercy, and may you transform us through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.